I could have put it off another week or two and said, well, you know, I've got Mother's Day coming up, but I've been kind of working on a Mother's Day sermon, some thoughts. Be one of those shotgun kind of things, kind of cover a lot of ground. I'm not, Lord willing, I'll be doing that next week. But I said, okay, well, you know, we always break up, get other things, and they get involved anyway, so eventually I'm going to start Galatians. And I'm going to go ahead and start today. And so we're going to get started in Galatians after all the time we've been talking about. And we'll have a week intervene here and there, I'm sure, all the way through for however many years I should live so long. I guess we finish. Actually, the kind of the three go together. Maybe the Lord will let me live all the way through Hebrews. I know that'll be a long time. I'll be an old man. My gray beard will be down to my knees by then, if the Lord allows that. But anyway, we're going to look at Galatians. And usually I spend quite a bit of time on introduction in the background, and we're going to get into that. But other than just something brief, more briefly today, I'm going to deal with those in the first several verses as those things come up. And introduction, you know, when you speak of that in a technical sense in Bible studies, it talks about authorship and time and background and theme and things such as that. Well, as we look at the book of Galatians, one thing that comes readily to mind, and perhaps you'll remember, is we studied Romans, and it holds true with Hebrews as well, as these three books of Paul, to some extent, can at least be considered an inspired exposition on the verse that we find in Habakkuk 2:4. And Habakkuk 2:4 says this: "Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him." And then the last phrase of that verse is underlies what we find in the three books: "But the just shall live by his faith." But the just shall live by his faith. We finished up studying Romans, and Romans emphasizes the first several words of that phrase: the just shall live by his faith. Romans speaks of the just primarily, and we saw there about justification that's provided by God for his people. Romans 1:17, where Paul quotes again from this passage in Habakkuk, and Romans 1:17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, God reveals these things to us. That fellow that I was going back and forth with about God's sovereignty, he got to the point, and I'd already answered the questions, but he asked again, you know, well, define this. I couldn't understand what he was trying to say half the time. I said, well, what exactly are you? And he said, well, you know, do you believe in repentance and faith, and what are they? And, you know, are you born again? And so, you know, I responded to those things. But probably we talk about repentance and faith to understand, they come from God. It comes from God. You know, our regeneration's not a result of repentance and faith, but repentance and faith are evidences of our regeneration. There's no way that, how's this dead sinner going to bring forth repentance and faith? And where Paul speaks there in that Romans 1:17, is God revealed from faith to faith. Again, as the Lord told Peter on occasion, "No flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee." And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I said, you know, faith is when God reveals to us who Jesus Christ is and what he did. And the faith he gives us allows us to embrace who he is and what he accomplished. Who he is and what he accomplished. And how do I know I'm born again? His spirit bears witness with my spirit. He's revealed to me who Christ is. And he's revealed to me what he's accomplished on the behalf of his elect, and we just spent many weeks talking about the gospel. So Romans deals with the just. Galatians, that we're going to deal with the next several weeks or however long. The just shall live. You know, what's the outworking of this? And again, these overlap, of course, within the books, but the Galatians emphasizes on the shall live. You know, what is the outworkings of our faith? So the just shall live. And in Galatians, Paul again refers back to that verse in Habakkuk 2:4 and Galatians 3:11, where he says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. Of course, in God's providence, Paul was a man who was born a Hebrew, and a man who was steeped in the Old Testament tradition and learning, teaching, a man who essentially had a PhD in these things. And so it's quite natural that God would bring these things to his mind and inspiring him to write down the Word of God. Again, Galatians, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident the just shall live by faith. And then in Hebrews, should we eventually get to that, the emphasis is on the final words of that phrase, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And in Hebrews 10 and verse 38, Paul says this, "Now the just shall live by faith." Of course, we're familiar with Hebrews, a great emphasis on faith, and the chapter that deals, folks talk about the hall of fame of the faithful or the faith. But see, this is all reflects back and all glorifies God. That faith and the faith that says it's His faith, it's ours because we've received it of God. He's the one that's glorified in it, and the just shall live by faith. "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." So Galatians expounds the middle part of that last phrase of Habakkuk 2:4. Of course, there's a lot more involved in it, and Paul writes this again under a God-inspired circumstances and background, what we'll talk about as we get into the book. Well, let's start with Galatians 1 and verse 1. "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." Well, these two verses here really deal with what is technically called introduction when you're dealing with the biblical writings, because they're addressing the author. We see who it's written to, and so forth. Paul. I'll spend a little bit of time on Paul, and we refer to him often. But Paul, for the Bible-believing child of God, this first word of the first verse of the first chapter of Galatians settles it. You know, we believe this book is the inspired Word of God. And when we read here Paul, then we understand that this book was written by the Apostle Paul. For the child of God, that ends the matter. But brother, it doesn't end the matter for a lot of what is called Christianity today. Oh, they'll look at all these books and say, oh, these are spurious books. Or Paul, it says that, but Paul didn't really write it. Somebody who was a friend of Paul's, or somebody who was a disciple of Paul's, you know, he wrote that. He put down Paul's name, you know, so it would have more acceptance. And he did these things or that things. Well, if any of that was true, then why would I want to be studying this book and reading this book and using this book to guide my life? I mean, it's just like any of the other garbage that man puts forth. But we know that this is the inspired word of God. And when it says Paul wrote it, we know that Paul wrote it. And many, again, modernists and liberals question the authorship of all the sort of books and throughout the scripture. And there have been those, you know, almost from the beginning, who question the authorship of the various epistles that we see in the scriptures. Well, that's just as a matter of background, because it just so happens that when we come to Galatians, that virtually all of the most liberal and the most heretical acknowledge that Paul wrote this book. You know, they say, you know, if Paul didn't write a whole lot of other things, he wrote this book. Based on, again, their application of science and other things that they try to deny things. So Paul is the author. And who was this Paul? Well, we know he had been Saul of Tarsus. And the Lord converted him to himself. And I've often said, you know, if I'd looked at that fellow Paul, I would have said he's a reprobate. He's not one of God's children, but he was one of God's children. And we could look at many other folks and perhaps say those sort of things. You'd think that little, you know, publican Zacchaeus and so many examples through Scripture. We say, you know, that fellow, he's nasty. We don't like him. He's on the wrong side. Yeah, but God has a way of bringing you over to the right side if he determines to do so. And so Saul of Tarsus, he began his life as born into a Jewish family, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Jew of the Jews. In Philippians, Paul says this concerning himself. In Philippians 3 and verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has whereof he may trust in the flesh, I more." You know, if you think your background or your family or your upbringing or your religious training is going to get it done, Paul says, I more than anybody could claim these things. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Of course, Paul knows, you know, he's not without sin. And yet, as a Pharisee, you know, he felt blameless. No one could point a finger at him. He lived a life in such a way that no one could point a finger at Paul and say, you know, he's violated this commandment or he's violated that commandment. On another occasion, in Acts 23:6, dealing with some detractors, Paul said this in Acts 23:6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." Paul said, look, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I had my tickets punched. I was more religious than all of them. In Acts 26 and verse 4, he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Amen. Paul was the most religious of persons, and of the most strict sect of his religion. And if any of that would get you to heaven, then Paul was going. But he what? In Galatians, Paul says this later on in verse 13 of chapter 1. For ye have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. I mean, Paul was as sincere as could be. And if sincerity is what gets you to heaven, Paul was going. You know, he was religious, he was sincere, he was educated. As he said in these verses, he was well known. Folks considered him a young, what we used to call in the Marine Corps, a hard charger. You know, he's a young, hard charger. This fellow's going places. He seemed destined for great prominence amongst the Jews. And as such, he had fashioned himself a devoted enemy to the Lord's church, for he saw it as a threat, you know, to his traditional religion. He saw it as a threat to traditional Judaism. Now, that's important, you know, and I'm sure, you know, we understand these backgrounds, but to keep this in mind as we go through this book of Galatians, because he's going to be dealing with some folks that have said, well, you know, let's just kind of blend it together. Now let's take a little bit of Judaism and a little bit of Christianity, and let's keep some of the things that Judaism has, and let's oh no, a man can't be saved unless he's circumcised, and you know, and some of these other things, and still say, oh, we're good Christians, we just, you know, going to add a little bit here and there. You know, Paul understood these things. He had all that. If that's what it was about, he already had it. And Acts 22, again, as he had become a devoted enemy to Christianity, verse 3 of Acts 22. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of religion. The greatest of teachers amongst the Pharisees. I was at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for punishment. I mean, he was devoted. He was gonna go to Damascus and imprison men and women and bring them bound to Jerusalem for punishment. And you know what? Paul was certain. Paul was certain he was doing the will of God. He was doing the right. He was certain he was doing the right thing at the time. Acts 26 and verse 9 we read. Paul says, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the high priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I mean, Paul was consenting to the death of Christians. This was serious stuff. So, you know, when I say, I would look at Paul and say, that fellow's a reprobate. How in the world could he be one of God's children? And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. That word Damascus, that city Damascus, where he's going to go and he's going to wreak more havoc and imprison more and bring them bound to Jerusalem. Acts 9, verse 20. In the most spectacular way, Christ saved Paul. Yeah, it was Paul's volition. He just decided, just on the spur of the moment, after all that, he just decided all of a sudden, I'm going to be a Christian now. You know, I've been a Jew all this time, and I was steeped in all this, and I've done all this against, I got up one morning and said, I think I'll be a Christian from now on. I mean, how could somebody believe such a thing? And in the light of what's recorded in Scripture, how in the world could someone believe that kind of stuff? We read of that same Saul, and we'll look at the background. We read of that same Saul. And straightway, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Brethren, again, that faith God gives us as he quickens us, that faith he gives us in regeneration, we recognize Christ for who he is. And we recognize what he's done for his people. That he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed. You would think so. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound in the chief priests? I mean, how did that happen? What happened on the road to Damascus? Well, I know this. I know Paul never got over it. And I don't know that he ever fully understood it. And I think all of us, as we think, why me? Why would the Lord, there's three primary accounts of what happened on the road to Damascus. And again, you can find the skeptics and the critics and so forth that try to find contradictions. But a careful study shows the perfect harmony of these accounts, and as they show the many facets of what truly happened on that occasion. There's Luke's narrative we find in Acts 9. There's Paul's speech before the Jews in Acts 22. And there's Paul's testimony before King Agrippa in Acts 26. In Acts 9, Luke's narrative, we read this in Acts 9 and verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he should bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Paul's testimony before the Jews in Jerusalem, he says, in verse 4 of Acts 22, and I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, and also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, for whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem to be punished. And again, the record that he speaks before King Agrippa, as we already mentioned, but in Acts 26 and verse 9, he says, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the high priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. So we see in all three of these instances, Paul had an earthly warrant. Paul had an earthly commission. He had the authority, as men would view authority. You know, it's just like in the world we live in today, there's a lot of folks that would exert authority over people, and they claim this man-given thing. Paul says, I had the authority, I had the power, I had the recognition, I had an earthly commission to do what I was doing. But it's not a whole lot different in this country. The same excuse comes up that, you know, we hung folks for in Nuremberg. They just said, I'm only following orders. You try to call somebody to account today, you know, whether they're in a blue uniform or a green uniform or some of these other things, and I'm just following orders. You know, Paul, because I was just following orders. I was just doing what I was commissioned to do. Paul had an earthly commission. But next comes an intervention. And an intervention by Christ. And I'm not going to be able to cover all this today. We'll look next week to what happens. But Christ's intervention. Paul's on the road to Damascus. He's there to persecute the church. He's got an earthly commission. And suddenly, as he's on his way, there's an appearance of a bright and shining light. A light, I mean, it's broad daylight, but here's something brighter than the sun. And I don't know of anything that's such. Acts 9, verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And the Acts 22, where Paul's speaking to the Jews, he said, and it came to pass that as I made my journey, I came nigh unto Damascus about noon. Suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And again, before Agrippa, Paul says in Acts 26:13, at midday, O king, you know, here you are, it's noon, the sun's beating down overhead, and suddenly it gets brighter. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. Well, Paul and those that are with him fall to the earth. Paul hears a voice speak. And the others hear the voice, but they can't understand it. They can tell that there's a voice, and you know, folks try to find contradictions in some of the things Paul said. But if you look at the construction of the Greek, and there's a kuo and the words that go with that and the case that it's in, one means to hear with understanding and one is to hear without understanding. And so Paul heard with understanding and those about him heard without understanding. And they didn't hear with understanding, and that's clearly what Paul's speaking of here. In Acts 26:14 he says, but when we were all fallen to earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The narrative of Luke in Acts 9 says, and when the men journeyed with him, stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And before the Jews, Paul says in Acts 22 and verse 9, "And they that were with me saw the light indeed and were afraid, but heard not the voice of him that spake to me." That means they didn't hear with understanding. Now they heard a voice, they could hear something. But Paul unmistakably hears in the Hebrew tongue, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" I mean, can you imagine Paul's consternation? I mean, it gets brighter than the sun. And then you hear a voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He doesn't know who spoke the words. And yet, Paul realizes he's dealing with someone with true power and authority. In Acts 9, we see recorded, "And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." In Acts 22, "And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." In Acts 26, Paul says, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest." I believe if Paul was instantaneously regenerated, as these things transpired. He was even at that time, I mean, how could you help but to be? He was trembling under the burden of his own sinfulness and hopelessness as he came to realize Jesus Christ was who he said he was. And what could Paul say but woe is me? Jesus Christ was who he said he was. I'm Jesus, whom thou persecuted. And the burden of Paul's sinfulness and hopelessness just overwhelms him. And certainly, you know, it wasn't immediately relieved when he said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. And the Lord there we see in, we'll pick up here next week, but he his complete identification with his church. I mean, Paul had never met Jesus Christ after the flesh. The Lord is in heaven at the right hand of God. How could Paul persecute Jesus Christ of Nazareth? But the Lord says, Paul, as you've been persecuting my people, as you've been persecuting my church, you're persecuting me. His complete identification with his church. Christ is the head of his church, which is his which is his body. We read in Ephesians 1 and verse 22. "And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And the Lord tells him, "Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks." You know what? You know, God's sovereign, Paul. You know, that's what sinful man does. You know, he kicks against the revealed will of God. You know, the Armenians say, "Oh, you folks believe, you know, that man can't rebel against God's will." No, he always rebels against God's will. He can't overturn God's decreed will. That's pretty evident as well. But he always rebels against God's revealed will. The unregenerate heart does that. He can't choose, and he will not choose to do right. And so Paul's kicking against the pricks. He's attempting to eradicate something that can't be eradicated. And Paul had certainly been resisting the revealed will of God. And it was useless. It was meaningless. But again, exemplified here in his regeneration and conversion, everyone complies with his decreed will. And as some of the brethren, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, say, God violated his will. You know, that's what the Arminians want to accuse us of. Certainly Paul, in his own human flesh, never would have decided to do these things, would have never decided to become a Christian. You know, we don't make ourselves, God makes us that. And we'll pick up there and continue looking at Saul of Tarsus next week. Maybe week after next. Let's take our hymnals and turn to page number 95. We'll stand and sing, "I Will Sing the Wondrous Story," page 95. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the privilege to gather as your people. Lord, we feel the absence of our brother Pruffle, and we just pray your hand on him, that you strengthen him, that you might be pleased to restore him to health, strengthen his lungs, that he might be able to be out with us next week. Father, we all pray for your hand upon us, your guidance, your protection, or that we might have wisdom. Might glean it from your written word. And you might use that to guide our paths, to amend our decisions. Father, we thank you that you're sovereign God. Father, we thank you for your servant, Paul. Lord, what a miraculous change in his life. Lord, we realize that all of our conversions were no less miraculous. Father, your Holy Spirit had to first make us alive that we might hear and see and repent and believe. Father, we thank you for the way you used your servant, Paul, for the books you inspired for him to write that were not just for those who immediately received them, but were intended for us through the ages. Lord, be with us as we embark on this study and open our understandings. Lord, may we receive that which you would have us to from your word. Father, I pray again your hand upon the Gardner family. We thank you, Lord, for their strong testimony. Pray for those that need your healing hand. And again, Lord, we pray for wisdom and strength to stand in these confusing, trying times in which we live. And yet, Lord, we realize it's never been thus with your people. Truly, this world's not our home. So, Lord, help us to keep our eyes upon the heavenly, to keep that eternal perspective, and seek to obey your revealed will in the here and now. Father, thank you for your everlasting love. Thank you for this, your church, for one another. Thank you for our Savior and his atoning death. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.